Well, if you have a copy of God's holy word, we'll turn again to the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're nearing the end. Next week, I will preach a Christmas message in the morning, and we'll have a Christmas singing in the evening and a short message there in the evening as well. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Most loving Father, we humble ourselves to you today. Aid us, O Lord, that we might hear the depth and truth of your word given to us through our beloved brother in Christ, the Apostle Peter. How we long to obey your word and show our love for you through our obedience to your word and to our Lord who himself showed us the way of humility. Father of all glory, you who dwell in utter perfection, hear the humble prayer of your servants. Grant us the things that we lack, that we might serve the church our Lord has founded, that we might do so through faith and humility. We further ask you would continue to do the great and mighty works of mercy in those who remain unregenerate, the lost, especially those that we think of, that we love and pray for so regularly. We pray you draw them unto the salvation that's only known through your Son, Jesus Christ. I humbly ask that you grant to me the voice piece of your word today, that as I preach your word, that you would set a guard upon my lips, Father, and that the words spoken would only ring true as much as they reflect the truth given in your word. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw Peter's address, and he really hit that at the top with this idea that the elders of the church were to shepherd the flock of God that was among them. And if you recall, Peter, he gave us two lists that sort of contrasted one with the other so that we would know what a faithful under-shepherd is to behave like in the house of God. And the first list was given. It was a negative prohibition of sorts, and that Christ under shepherds, they were never to serve under compulsion, and neither were they to serve for shameful gain, nor were they to be domineering over the flock. Such men who are that way really have no business being the under shepherd of God's flock. The second list, though, was given in the positive, and it describes how Christ under shepherds ought to serve, and they were to serve willingly and eagerly, and they were to be examples to the flock. In today's sermon, we see that in these closing remarks of Peter to his epistle, that he turns his attention to the congregation with a particular emphasis. What he says is, are the younger members of the congregation. And in this portion of his address, Peter gives us six specific commands to these members of the household of God. We'll learn about who these members are in a bit. These six commands, we really need to be careful not to see them as a to-do list, like check, 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 if I just do this, then I'm good, though it would be good if you did them one by one. Really, these are meant to be assumed, taken into the person in the life of each believer for the distinct benefit of grace and order that would reside in God's church. Let me give you those six commands that Peter gives to us. They're going to serve as our outline today. So, for these younger members, they're to be subject to the elders. They're to be clothed in humility to one another. They're to be humble in general. They're to be sober-minded and be watchful. And they're to be resistant to the devil. And that's what we're going to work through this morning, these six commands that Peter gives us at the close of his letter. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Just as the elders of the church were to model Christian behavior, Peter connects this idea with this idea likewise here with the previous thoughts that he's had on how elders ought to behave. And he begins to address those who he says are younger, being subject to the elders. And Peter's use of the word younger and elders kind of seems like a shift and maybe opens up some questions that we ought to deal with so that we can understand the passage a little bit. Does he mean by this, you know, younger people like, okay, so that's 20-somethings, but not 30-somethings, you know? And does elders mean just old people? So basically we're going to have, you know, like when grandma gets on the bus and the young, someone young is supposed to get up and give her the seat like that. Is that what he means? An age thing. And there is some debate as to whether Peter has shifted focus, because you've noticed he's been talking about elders for quite a while. And I really don't think he's gone away from that. And that simply that younger people and generally the role of older people in the church. I think it's more correct for us to look at this as a reference to the officers in the church that were generally known to be older, literally, in the congregation. Not always, but generally. And they were charged with exercising authority over the flock to care for them. And I think that's what Peter means in this case with respect to elders. But just as Peter has used the imagery of the shepherd, under-shepherd, for elders, and associated that with exercising authority over the flock, so too Peter uses the imagery of the younger and referring to the congregation, those who are still growing in their faith, spiritually speaking. And these are the ones that are to be subject to the elders that are charged by Christ to see that you grow to a maturity in your faith. I think that's where we're at. That's the tone for the section there. This has much to do with good order in the life of, in the church life with and us one with another in the church. Now, from our New Testament reading earlier this morning, if you recall, Jesus Christ had given to the local churches shepherds and teachers. And why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, for unity in the faith, that we would mature in the faith. Let's face it. There is in the flesh something in mankind that bucks the system a little bit and really doesn't care to be subject or ruled really by anybody. This is a kind of more of a natural experience than the other way around. No lack of the attitude, even in the churches today across America. In fact, many churches, people simply come and go as they please and have no accountability to anybody for any reason. And if you try to hold them to an account, they just go somewhere else. But if a man is called to be subject, it's one thing to be under a good king. It's another to be under a wicked king, an oppressive king. But Christ has given to us no king per se. He gives to the church elders. That's what he gives to the church. Not to lord it over them, not to be domineering over them, but to serve their community of faith as good under shepherds of the good shepherd. It's Christ's provision, and therefore Peter commands the congregation, you must be subject to the elders. And that's the reason given. Now, we're going to explain a little more why, but if we had only that, that'd be good enough, I think, for most of us, right? The Christian must learn to be subject because his flesh naturally rebels against authority. If you recall from 1 Peter 2:13, it said that Peter had to teach them, you need to be subject. Why did he write it? Because, well, there is in us, even as Christians, that sometimes we don't want to be subject. I think we saw that when COVID happened, right? There was some appropriate subjection in other ways where we might push back, but those lines were blurred a bit. On the Christian side, not just the secular side. 2:13, all human institutions, that's where you'd be subject. Romans 13:11, Paul echoes the very same thing to the civil magistrate. We referenced that in our confession of faith today. To do otherwise would be then to rebel against God, who has provided for these to punish the wicked and maintain peace. That's why God gives those institutions. 1 Peter 2:16, servants were told, you're to be subject to your masters. That's a hard pill, but they were, it said, even if they endured harsh treatment, they were to look upon it as a holy calling of God, ordained by God. And Christ was our example in suffering, and so it was expected then that his people would suffer. Wives were told you're to be subject to your own husbands, according to 1 Peter 3:1. And he's basically saying the same thing in the congregation, in the young spiritually, to the elder, mature, or grown in their faith, you're to be subject. Truly, the church is called to be subject in one way or another, or in multiple ways. For instance, in Ephesians 5:21, Paul taught us that we ought to be submitting to, this is subject, to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And speaking of reverence for Christ, and we start to see humility, we'll get there in just a minute. We see no better example than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Philippians 2:6-8. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice that in this humanity that Christ has assumed to himself, there's a humbleness in him. And he, being this young man in human form, served the will of his Father. To the young people, meaning I say to the congregation, those of you who respect and are subject to your elders, this elder, any future elders you've been or future or past elders you've blessed, God bless you for this, because it is a grace to the church. In this subjection, what you are revealing is the goodness of God. The goodness of God in Christ, who has given us this order to the church. However, this subjection is going to require something of us. And this is what Peter begins to open up. And we see it in his second command, this idea of clothing yourselves in humility, like taking a big humble robe and putting it on. And that's what we're going to have to do. Clothe yourselves with all of you with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we're seeing this command of humility followed by a lesson about God that reveals our Heavenly Father's intentions towards those who are arrogant and those who are humble. Augustine puts it in this manner. They're as it were, two hands of God, under which we must humble ourselves. The one abases the proud, the other exalts the humble. I think we see that Peter's use of the younger then begins to be helpful in a sense when we start to think of humility. In many culture, I think it's always delightful to my heart to see children that are humble, especially with their parents and especially in public. It's always a delight to see. But I will tell you, they're largely the exception and not the rule. It's usually the other way around. Luther, reflecting on this verse, he notes in his day, see if this sounds familiar perhaps for our culture. He said the complaint in general is that the young people are rough and wild and ill-bred. I'm not exactly sure what he means by that. But children will not be subject to their parents. Anybody understand that? Nor pupils to their teachers, nor servants to their masters and mistresses. There's no obedience or discipline any longer among the young people. Can you imagine him in middle school, Luther witnessing middle school today? But only pride and self-will. Everyone does as he pleases. That sounds quite awful, doesn't it? But it's relevant for today. But it's even more egregious thinking of young people. When a man or woman is mature in age and lacks basic humility and remains boastful at age 79 than he was at age 29, there's really something wrong with that situation. How can then a congregation be subject to the elders, I would ask you, without the robe of humility? How can they be humble toward one another without the robe of humility? I don't think it would go well. I don't think it would even be possible. Here's where the younger in faith then they don't need to have all the answers. But if you struggle with humility, genuinely, if you struggle with humility, you might pray to the Lord then, Father, clothe me in humility of Christ, in the humility of Christ for the sake of your church. Teach me humility. Now, having prayed that prayer, I don't think God the Father would deny such a righteous prayer, do you? I think God the Father is going to receive a prayer like that and do work and a humble servant. And so you might not have all the answers, but you can pray that prayer if you struggle with these things. Children, if you're struggling with humility, or younger people in general, or anybody else, that's what you could do. One way you could know if you are humble in heart is ask yourself privately, well, just about the people I work or worship with, okay? Or maybe work with worship with. Do you love them or do you loathe them? I hope you love them. Do you love them or loathe them? Do you seek the Lord in prayer for them, or only privately do you complain about them? Do you serve them or should they serve you? You see, humility towards one another will answer that with affection and prayer and love. But a lack of humility will also bring its own answer, won't it? There will be a distinct lack of affection, a distinct lack of love and prayer for the people of God. To be fit for the family of God is to take upon yourself the robe of humility. Jesus taught us in Matthew 20, verses 26 and 7, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The same Lord and Savior was the one who watched the fate of his beloved. It was in John 13, 14, he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What a beautiful Savior we serve. The lesson Peter is giving us in relation to his command is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We don't want God to oppose us on any level. Could you imagine you go to your Christmas tree early in the morning and there's a mystical present there that you don't know. Where did this thing come from? It's got a glow about it. Something about this present, nobody knows, but it's got your name on it, and you open it, and it just simply says these words, God opposes you. How wrecking that would be to our soul to think that God opposes us for our arrogance. Who could stand under such a word from the Lord? Nobody. But the grace of God is meant to abide with you, brothers and sisters, through Christ who dwells in you, Christ himself who was humble. Now, Peter gives us a third command, and this time it is humility, not just towards one another, but in general. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, he's greatly meaning to underscore this identity he already mentioned in verse 5, but he adds a layer of depth here that's meant to really reach down into you. Sometimes we tend to dress up for church and we get home and it's all PJs and sweatpants. I don't know if you can relate. Feels good on a Sunday afternoon, I can tell you that. But if we're going to be clothed in humility, how about we be clothed in humility at church and in our homes? Even if we're wearing sweatpants, huh? Isn't that, shouldn't we be clothed there too? And with our family, the people we love the most? We have a great reason given to us that we ought to humble ourselves, and it is the very mighty hand of God. That's what he refers to for us. That's a reference, no doubt, tied to 1 Peter 4:17, this judgment of God that's coming. If you recall from our study a few weeks ago, Peter said, well, it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And that study took us to Ezekiel chapter 9, where there was this character called the executioner to go throughout the city. And anybody that didn't have the mark of God, the seal of God upon them, was put to death. And he began with the elders in the household of God, the elders in the city. Christians are to be marked by the Holy Spirit. You know, the condition of man is so poor that we must, as Christians, remain humble. We must remain a humble people and pray. And rather than pointing the fingers, we could lament the condition of the world. And we could seek our God in heaven to grant both his divine mercy and, yes, even execute his perfect justice in the proper hour. We don't need to hasten God's justice. He'll hand it out in the proper hour that he's established. The judgment of God is coming in this world. And Christians are to live a humble life for Christ. And every time we do so, we testify to the world about this mighty hand of God that's coming, despite the biddings of the world and the devil. In humility, let us never forget that the mighty hand of God can put down and exalt. He can kill and he can make alive. He can wound and our God can heal. It's our very same God who allows us all to suffer a time in this life, but he has promised to remove our suffering and exalt us in the proper hour. Surely this points us to the heavenly inheritance that we were promised early in this letter. Though we do suffer very much in this life, I know you do. We look forward to our eternity in heaven, free from all suffering. We're to be encouraged greatly, beloved, because of our day of exaltation. We don't need to fear the coming day of the Lord as he returns. Instead, we're to be reminded in this present reality right now, verse 7, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. God cares for you. Beloved, we can get caught up in the cares of this world and dragged away by them. We can carry burdens that are so heavy that they seem as though they could just crush our very souls at times. But I want you to know that the apostle here, Peter, is not deterred by the size of your burdens. It's so much he's fixed upon the absolute magnificence of our Father in heaven. Take it to the throne of grace, your cares. God cares for you. Beloved, he cares for you. God cares for you. I don't want to rush past that truth too quickly, as we tend to do, as preachers look at the clock. I tend to do that. Or as people look at it for me. I want you to take it in for a sweet moment that God, in this season, God cares for you. You matter greatly to the Lord. God cares for you. He loves you who are in Christ, his sweet, humble people. Even when you get it wrong sometimes, those of you who are late for Sunday school. Even as I get it wrong sometimes. I mean, I was on time today, but it's fine. God cares for you. I want you to imagine another strange gift under the Christmas tree, glowing, and you don't know where this one's from. And there, golden and fine linen parchment, a type of material you've not really held before, are a few brief words. I care for you, signed Yahweh. A card like that would carry you through this life, wouldn't it? If you knew that was from the hand of God, could anything deter you from being fixated upon the love of God in Christ in heaven if you had a card, a gift given to you with those brief words signed by God himself? And yet we have the very word of God given to us. I say to you, with that message, God cares for you, beloved. Merry Christmas. That's the gift right there. God cares for his people. That's a Merry Christmas, sweet present under the tree wrapped in God's word for you, beloved. That's for you. Not everybody gets to understand that or feel that, but you do. The psalmist knew centuries before, in Psalm 37, centuries before, he said, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He said again in Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He will exalt you in the proper hour. An hour of dread, by the way. In the proper hour for us of our exaltation, a terrible time of dread for the world, beloved. And the inhabitants of earth will wish that the mountains themselves would fall upon them. Now, just a little gospel moment, if you would permit me. Earlier we prayed for the lost among us. To these ones I say, salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ alone. That men are called to turn from the wickedness of this world, but not any direction, to the loving arms of a Savior, Jesus Christ. To believe upon him and live. We believe that God's drawing you. He's doing a work in you. And the other side of salvation, there's no need to fear God or his coming or his judgment when you've been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not delay if you are not his yet. You're not promised even this coming Christmas or even this day. So if you have business to do with the Lord, consider your soul in the light of a loving Savior and the end of all things. God has given order through subjection and humility These things are so necessary because of what is to come in Peter's word, beloved. And even now, in our present reality, this is very true. And I hope we'll pay attention to this. We have to prepare because there is an enemy of our souls. And so we have our fourth and fifth commands together there in verse 8. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These are positive commands, and they are given because there is an enemy of our souls, this one called the devil prowling around. Now we get the image, a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We've all seen the nature of things. It's quite the adversary, I'll say. For this reason, Christ gives to you under shepherds to watch over the flock. They're supposed to be on watch, right? That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're charged by God to do so, to watch the flock of God. You know, just like David, who, when the sheep was snatched, he pursued the lion. And if the lion didn't let the sheep go, David grabbed it by the beard and would slay the lion. So too, an elder must give a death blow to the enemies of God. The many divisions of the devil and the false teachings that come from the father of lies, they need to be named. They need to be called out, and they need to be struck down with the truth of God's word. Here, Peter is writing to the congregation. You got a part in this too. And you need to do this. You need to be watchful. You need to be sober-minded. For your own self-preservation and for the sake of the church, each sheep of the flock needs to be these things. You know, lions and animals grazing on the Serengeti, or the animals grazing in the Serengeti. We've all seen the nature documentaries. The lions don't typically, they can, but they don't normally charge the center of a big herd, do they? They just kind of casually watch from the edge. And they're looking for one, a particular one. They're laying in wait for the weak, or those who have been exposed, or those who were eating and kept their head down while the rest of the herd moved and now they're finding themselves alone. That's the one that gets eaten and picked off. That's the one right there. Each of us, therefore, must be sober-minded. Peter told us the same thing in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must have clear thoughts about such things. Now, this verse in 1:13 and 5:8, they're not a prohibition to alcohol. I know some would take it that way and go, it says right here, brother, don't be drinking anything. Look, there's a host of ways you can cloud your judgment and not be sober-minded. Envy, strife. Oh my goodness, them new Calvinists that pursue knowledge and forget to love their brothers and sisters in Christ as they're building their war chest up or something. You know, we got to be careful. We love those brothers, but man, they can be heavy. Ongoing sin are all barriers to being sober-minded. But even more commonly is the man or woman who rarely attends the ordinary means of grace. You know, that's called church. Supposing you can watch YouTube videos and listen to podcasts and like that's a suitable replacement. As somehow that's going to keep you from the lion prowling. It won't. It's not suitable because it's not God's plan for you. These things will not do. They will likely only cloud the mind with poor judgment and discernment. Poor discernment. If a person doesn't attend Sunday school where we go deep into God's word, nor do they attend when we like, hey, we lay out that confession of faith and we walk you through each verse and everything it's meaning and we tie it to our scriptures, and we don't do that. And we're not attending to the ordinary means and coming to worship services. You're kind of like the antelope that had its head down eating as the rest of the herd moved on. You're in trouble. Not keeping you. That's easy to fall prey that way. And you'd ask people to think that and they go, oh, no, that's not me. I'm not going to fall. I watch only good people. Okay, that are in direct conflict with the basic teachings of the church often. They're mixed with some kind of prosperity gospel, a blend of new apostolic shaker, and add in a couple of false teachings and heresies. And we can't see it. Why? Because we're not attending to the teachings that God has given you in this church that are based, by the way, on very wise people throughout the centuries. Thank the Lord for such wise people and servants of the Lord. Don't fall prey. You know, it's a risk if you're that person to become more the rebellious children that Luther mentioned than the watchful, sober, humble servant that Christ has called you to be and commands by his word that you must be. Now, I'm not suggesting that all podcasts and videos are poor in quality. There are some excellent ones out there. They're just no replacement for the ordinary means of grace that God's given to us. You know, when we gather weekly, you're not just hearing the word preached, are you? You're singing the word to one another. You're hearing the word read. Even our call to worship, all of these things are a grace of God given to you. We must have these if we're to be sober-minded. Be watchful, beloved. The Lord taught us in Matthew 24:42 of the judgments that come. He said, therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now listen, during the ice storms, you remember those ones? We had the ice storms some years ago. And it didn't take any time after maybe 2-3 days of no power for most people. And then some, as far as the week out, I think we were like 4 days or something at our house. On around day two, there were reports of armed men going into homes and trying to take things that were just like easy pick-off things. Now, they weren't looking to confront anybody. They were just like trying to take things, thinking no one was home. And so because of that, I decided, I think I'm going to put a candle in the window. And I'm going to sit in my chair where I'm visible from that candle and not seen to them, a shotgun across my lap, so that my family could sleep. That's called being watchful. That's very watchful over my family. You know, similarly, we need to be watchful over our souls and what we allow to come into our lives and our families' lives. We need to be very watchful people. It's more than an intellectual ascent that Peter has called us to in being sober-minded and watchful because of this adversary, the devil. But in his sixth command, he says, you know, you're going to have to really even take another further step. You need to resist him. That's where he goes with this. In verses 9 and 10, resist him. Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, God, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, there's three real things there. These are very brief teachings, but I'll tell them to you. 1, 2, 3. You got to resist. Okay? That's not a passive thing. Second, take comfort. You have a shared suffering. You're not alone in this. Christians throughout the world. Thirdly, God will restore you. Briefly, here we go. You must resist. How is it that you resist the devil? You go hit the weights? You go work out? Going to get strong? Well, Peter answers it most immediately in two ways. The first is preeminent. You resist him firm in your faith. In James 4:7, taught that we resist the devil in faith. When you do so, the devil will flee from you. You must resist in faith. But Peter says it must be a firm faith. And let's get into that. Not one that trusts in our own flesh and power, but instead that we trust in the Lord against the devil and his many schemes. So what is a firmness in faith? Well, that word firm is also a word that we associate with solid. It can be translated that way. We sing on Christ, the solid rock I stand. And the rock is meant to symbolize something of being immovable. It's an immovable rock fixed in place. And in the entire universe, there is only but one immovable being that exists, and that is God Almighty. And there is where our faith must be placed, upon the fixed, firm, immovable God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. Specifically because faith in us, which people say, man, just have faith in yourself. No, don't, please don't do that. Please don't. That's trouble. Faith in our faith. Have faith in your faith. Don't do that either. All of those will fail. But faith upon Christ, the solid rock, is everything when the schemes of the devil come beating against your house. A faith in Christ in the immovable one. That's how we resist the devil. Clear, church? I hope. That's clear, right? We're going to do that. But also, you have a shared suffering. The second reason is comforting to us who are in Christ. You're not alone. You are in good company. And it matters to me that I'm not the only one who suffered for Christ, or you're not the only one. So that matters to me. The same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. 2 Timothy 3:12, it's a truth bomb. It's very plain. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. You will. It's going to happen. Our persecution, though, it's not the end of us, is it? Even if our lives are taken away, your persecution does not have the final say over your soul and your destiny. Paul, preaching in Lystra, he says this, having been, by the way, he gets stoned to death. They think he's dead. They drag him out, throw him out, get out. You know, he's dead, dead body. And he rises up the next day, he goes to Derbe with Barnabas. And after preaching there, they return to Lystra. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine being a young Christian and like, I mean, they just killed Paul. I don't know about this whole Christianity thing. I mean, I don't know. And then in comes walking Paul. That's like a wow moment, right? Like, I saw your eye. It was hanging off of you, you know, kind of thing, right? They hit you and your eye popped out, you know. There's Paul, and he's preaching. And it says they go to Iconium and Antioch. And here's their goal. Here's Paul's goal after all of that. To strengthen the souls of the disciples. To encourage them to continue in the faith. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter knows the very same. That we all, every one of us who believe, will suffer for Christ. But that we will share in the glory of Christ. And Peter knows that God will restore every one of us. Not to our current estate. That's not the goal of God. To make you just a better you. It's to make you like his son. And he's going to do that in part here, but in fullness in the glory to come. In fact, Peter tells us in that third section that God will not allow our suffering to be endless. Endless suffering is reserved for the devil and all those who have stood in opposition to our Lord and Savior without Christ. In all eternity, God does not permit such a thing for the saints that are in Christ. He doesn't permit it. While the devil prowls around, this is certain. It is also certain, meaning the truth established, that God will restore, that God will confirm you, strengthen, and establish you, brothers and sisters. It's his word given to you. That's a four-layer truth bomb. That's a wonderful little truth bomb. I like to buy bath bombs for Christmas. That's a truth bomb. And it's meant for you to have. And it's meant for you to hold. He meant it that way for you. It's not well-wishing, by the way, as many tend to do today. And really, well-wishing is kind of a terrible thing when people say something and they sort of deny the present reality. Like, oh, you're going to be fine. No, I'm actually dying. We don't need to deny the reality. Peter's not denying the reality. He's giving you a truth from God's word. He will do it. God's going to do this for you. You know the trials you're going through, beloved. You know the things that you're suffering privately. I know that in a room like this, you know, we don't have to be all mystical about it. It's a fact. Some of you anguish about maybe your sin or something you're hurting from. And God knows it too. And he's accounted for it through his son. But don't ever think that that's the end of your existence. Or how God sees you. Peter taught us in chapter 1, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That's where he's built this whole argument to this very point. To test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, is tested by fire, that you may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when you go through a refiner's fire, it hurts a little bit, but the dross in your life is skimmed off and tossed away for what it is. And ultimately, what will only remain of you in eternity is the purified ore that God has called you to be in his Son. And your faith today that's very present with you is part of what is going to go into eternity. Our suffering is only temporary. God is going to do such a thing for you. Now, as Peter closes these thoughts, here's what he says in verse 11. He puts a wonderful capstone. To him be dominion forever, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want us to say this just very briefly. God allows whatever authorities there are in the world. God allows that. Wives to husbands, slaves to masters, civil magistrates. Even Satan himself has given certain type of authority to do what he will do in his bidding. But don't ever think for a second that any of this, even the vilest thing that the devil or any of our fellow man could come up with, that none of that is outside of the dominion of God. Dominion literally means might and power. And our God is both of those things. He is mighty and he is powerful. The mighty hand of God will accomplish all he has declared he will do. For that reason, the devil and all mankind will account to this high God of heaven, who is above all powers and exists in utter perfection and majesty outside of the created things, that are fully in subjection to him. Let me close. This sermon is entitled Being Subject to Your Elders. It's taken directly from Peter's command in verse 5. God has given the elders authority that they have to pertain to matters of the local church, the assembly. And because God has given the elders this authority, and because God has dominion, Christians everywhere are to be subject for those reasons, because of Christ, in their local assembly to the elders as God has ordained, but also in other institutions God has allowed. However, here in the church, we're not just any other institution, are we, beloved? We're just a little bit different, and Christ has made us those things. We are the living church of the living God who sent his Son, our loving Savior, that we might love him in return and love the church that he died to establish through his body and blood. Humility is going to play a large part for us in how we play out this role in our local assembly. Together, we will endure much. And by God's grace, and in faith in Christ, you can resist the devil. And yes, you might suffer for a while, but most certainly, God will restore you. He will do it, beloved. His word says so. Amen. Let's pray.